Well, Brother Ark and I go back a long time. In the 1940s, we were teenagers, and at Chautauqua conventions and in the Chicago conventions, we spent a lot of time together before we were consecrated. Then we both went on to consecration, and here it is, 201. And we rejoice to see Ark still loving the truth, standing for the truth, and rejoicing in the Lord. And we look forward to his service tonight on the gifts of the princes. The gifts of the princes, Brother Ark.
Thank you, Brother Kenneth and Brother Duane. First of all, I'd like to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago. There's quite a number there, and so they ask to be remembered to you. If you notice me walking around kind of in a quandary, or just walking around, you see that I'm only half here. The better half I left in Chicago, back home, and Sister Barbara wanted to send her love. She's physically not able to be with us at this convention. It was disappointing, but that's the way the Lord worked it out. And my children, Val and Andy and Paul and Priscilla, wanted to convey their love also beside the ecclesia, particularly them and my wife. Our lesson this evening centers around the time immediately after Moses has dedicated the temple, or the tabernacle. He dedicated the tabernacle to the service of Jehovah. And we read about it in the 7th chapter of Numbers. And you might want to keep your finger in there because we'll be in that chapter for a bit. Listen to the words of Numbers 7, 1 and 2. Numbers 7, 1 and 2. And it came to pass on that day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and the vessels thereof, and had anointed and sanctified them, that the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes, and who were over them that were numbered. If we take literally the words of Numbers 7:1, on the day that Moses fully set up the tabernacle, we are compelled to conclude that running concurrently with those 8 days, and extending 4 days beyond that, 12 days in all, the 12 tribes of Israel, through their princes, made their presentations for the service of the tabernacle, and these were their gifts to Jehovah. One tribe each day gave all these gifts. Now on your handout, you'll see the list of the tribes and the princes. And we gave you a little definition of what the prince's name definition is. But this is just an added bonus. We won't get into that, but I thought it'd be a good introduction. We're interested in particularly the gifts. The first thing they did in verse 3 of chapter 7 is they brought their offerings before the Lord. What did they bring? They brought 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen. One wagon for each 2 of the princes, and for each one an ox. And they brought them before the tabernacle to present them to the Lord. Now we take note of this important point, that not until Aaron and his sons had covered all the vessels of the tabernacle were the Kohathites to carry them away. According to Numbers 4:15, they were not even to touch any of those sacred vessels, lest they die. After they were covered, the sacred vessels of the tabernacle, the burden which the Kohathites were responsible for, they carry it on their shoulders. The Gershonite Levites, the Merari Levites, were to carry their burdens of responsibility, and those being the coverings, the curtains, the hanging, the cords, the instruments of service, they were to be handled a different way. Particularly, it's mentioned to us in Numbers 4:26, or 23 to 26. And then it's brought into also into our lesson, the bars, the pillars, the cords, the pins and so on, they were to be transported on these wagons. That is the covered wagons that are described for us in Numbers 7 and 8. Now we find an interesting lesson brought to our attention on reprint page 5065. And this concerns the phrase, the princes brought covered wagons. Here the pastor mentions that we should be happy to tell heavenly things to all, but not the natural, depraved man. Matthew 7:6 bears this out, where he says, cast your pearls not before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Our Lord said that he had many interesting things to tell his disciples, but they couldn't receive, they couldn't understand them until the Holy Spirit came upon them. And he goes on to tell them that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can they know them, because they are not spiritually discerned. But God, having revealed them unto us by his Spirit, searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. That's in 1 Corinthians 2:14, and also in verse 10. We are to be discriminant, for all are not brethren in Christ, begotten of the Holy Spirit. Many are more or less crude, we're told, and brutish, and we know that with our dealings with the various contacts we have in the world. And so we should avoid presenting to them the holiest and the most precious things of our faith, because they're really not in any position to understand or appreciate them. We are to be wise as serpents in our truth presentation and harmless as doves. We make known the riches, the deep things of God's grace to those who have hearing ears, like our brother Monette said this morning. In verses 4 and 9 of number 7, Moses takes the wagons and the oxen, and he divides them amongst the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari, none to the sons of Kohath. Wagons were not given to the priests, nor even to the Kohathites. Why? Because the wagons had nothing to do directly with the services of the priests, either in the court or in the sanctuary. This we know with certainty, that the burden of transportation was not put upon the priesthood, so they could exercise greater freedom, greater exercise in what was committed to them, and namely the services of the sanctuary. The wagon seemed to represent what is not exactly spiritual in itself, but which furthers the work of our Lord. We have the privilege of engaging into some of this work, so it does not weigh heavily on those that are engaged in the priestly functions. As an example, we read of Mark, who was of service to Paul's ministry, of Tertius, who wrote a long epistle to the saints at Rome, to Phoebe, being of some assistance, as we recall, to the Apostle Paul, of Gaius and Philemon, and the saints of Philippi, who the scriptures say refreshed the Apostle Paul. And in our days, we would say that they extended hospitality to him. Now, in all these verses, we can see what would correspond to wagons in number 7. There's something of Peter, something of John, something of James in each of us, just as there is something of the Gershonites, Merarites, and Kohathites in each of us. All Levites were consecrated to the service of the tabernacle, though particularly to minister to Aaron and his sons. The Kohathites were more specially used to serve the Levitical tribe in this particular priestly office. We are privileged to serve God in many ways, doing good to all men, especially to the household of faith, more particularly those who serve in a priestly capacity. In volume 3, page 316, the pastor suggests that wagons represent organizations. Organizations do serve a useful purpose, he says. They furnish us with Bibles, concordances, commentaries, books, tracts, and so on. And we wonder how well the priests would have been able to carry on their work without them. As ministering agencies, in this direction, their assistance has been without question indispensable. Where the danger lies, however, is that it's possible to allow these organizations to intrude themselves upon the priestly services. As true Levites, we should recognize their limitations and the purpose for which these wagons were provided. We should not permit their use to interfere with priestly services or in our ecclesia arrangements. As you recall, God punished certain of the Kohathites for something very similar to this, when they assumed such priestly functions as was not specifically committed to them. We particularly note the history of Korah and his company mentioned in Numbers 16 and 8 to 17. Because of their compromise and their disobedience, the results, as you recall in those scriptures, was disastrous. The first part of the presentation of gifts of the 12 princes, consisting of the 6 covered wagon and the 12 oxen, had certain particular lessons for us. The second part we find equally unique. The gift from each one of the tribes was exactly the same, as we mentioned, as every other tribe. What were they? We listed them for you. A silver charger, 130 shekels. Incidentally, what is this charger? I asked it at home, and my wife said, "Why, it's a fiery horse." And that's not really it. We'll get into it. The next was a silver bowl, 840 shekels. A golden spoon filled with incense, 120 shekels. A burnt offering, which consisted of a bullock, a ram, a lamb of the first year. A sin offering, 1 goat. A peace offering, 2 oxen, 5 ram. 5 male goats, 5 lambs of the first year. Finally, flour mingled with oil and incense, and it was presented in the charger and in the bowl. In other words, it was all in there, as you perhaps note on your handout. These were the gifts and offerings given to the Lord for their tabernacle usage. The reason for our interest in this, and we notice that a lot of this is on an earthly phase, and when it speaks of princes, we think of the ancient worthies. But our reason for interest kind of centers around the 7th chapter of Revelation, the 4th to the 8th verse. 7th chapter, Revelation 4 to 8. Here the little flock is spoken of as being composed of the Jewish nation, who maintained their relationship with God and were not broken off from that position, but instead were transferred from natural Israel to the nucleus of spiritual Israel. This, of course, left many of the designated number yet to be provided for, which God arranged through the prophets, that this would be done. The insufficient number would be supplied from the Gentiles. So then we see the work of this gospel age has been to fill up those 12 tribes with Gentiles to take the place of the Jews that were broken off from this special place of privilege. Those who make this their calling election sure shall be of these 12 tribes, though we may not know to which tribe we might be assigned. Now the Lord in his providence fills up these tribes as it pleases him, and the whole number would be made up of 12,000 times 12, 144,000 complete. It may be that the royal priesthood class may be divided into 12 different classes. There's nothing written, as the pastor says, on this particular subject, and we don't want to be wise above that which is written, but it's just a supposition. However, what are we presently being fitted for into these particular tribes? What are we offering as gifts to the Lord? What should be our offering now that would make our entrance more sure and more acceptable? Perhaps we can gain some parallel lessons from the gifts of the princes of these various tribes offered. That's not part of my lesson. Unique items 2 and 3 were the silver charger weighing 130 shekels and a silver bowl 65 shekels. Now, we recognize that we'll tie these two in together. Silver is a symbol of truth in general. More specifically, it is the truth which centers around and deals with the ransom and the redemption accomplished in Christ Jesus. We see the beauty of this shown in the tabernacle arrangement. The 100 silver sockets, as you remember, supported the entire structure of the tabernacle. And we marvel at how the ransom and redemption accomplished by our Lord and Savior supports and gives strength to the entire plan which is pictured in the tabernacle. Incidentally, I love the tabernacle. You can probably guess that. What is a charger? From the original translation, it's a deep dish. It's a platter. As an example, and it's not the most pleasant one, and we mentioned this, it's mentioned in Matthew 14:11, and it's a charger or a large platter upon which John the Baptist's head was presented to Herodias. Both a silver charger and a silver bowl were receptacles to hold something, to present or serve something. And both of these contained peculiar gifts. It was flour mingled with oil and incense. Each tribe, as we mentioned, offered exactly the same thing as every other tribe, except on different days. And we don't really know on which day, from 1 to 12, what tribe offered this. That's another interesting point. What could be the presentation of a silver charger, a silver bowl, filled with flour, oil, and incense, offered by each tribe, picture for us? The Hebrew word mincha, M-I-N-C-H-A-H, is translated meat offering in the King James. It's a meal offering in the Holy Name Jewish publication and in Rotherham. The cereal offering is, as it's mentioned in Moffat and the Revised Standard Version. Mincha has the significance, if you look it up, of a gift or a present. It has been rendered gift, meal offering, oblation, present, as well as a sacrifice in the King James. Now, flour mingled with oil and incense, when offered, is referred to in Scripture as a meat offering. So we must first of all separate ourselves from the mistake that meat is synonymous with flesh, because the ingredients of the sacrifice were strictly the vegetable kingdom, exclusively. It was prepared from wheat, and it was presented in different forms. We see mentioned, first of all, is fine flour, secondly in Scripture, cakes of four different kinds, and thirdly, wheat in the grain, which has been roasted in green ears and it's rubbed out with the hands. In all these varieties, in one way or another, it was mixed with olive oil and it was seasoned. And in whatever form of food offering it was brought forth, must have been accompanied with frankincense. The primary thought of the worshiper bringing a meal offering to God as a gift was in token of his recognition of God's supreme authority and as an expression of his desire for favor from the Lord and blessings from the Lord. In John 4:34, we read, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." That was John 4:34. So this meat offering brings forth the perfect human character and conduct that we link to this personal testimony of our Lord. This was not a bloody sacrifice, as we mentioned, but consisted of fine flour. Flour that had no roughness, no inconsistency, just as there was no roughness or deficiency in the human nature of our Lord. In all other men, however great they are, in churches or the world, many judge them to be great people. There are some serious defects and imperfections, and their strongest points are sure to be counterbalanced by some of their humiliating weaknesses. Only our Lord could say in John 8:29, and I like Barclay here, where it says, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I always do what pleases him." And he could add, "Which of you can prove me guilty of sin?" As a result, the Heavenly Father twice burst the heavens open, explaining, exclaiming, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's in Matthew 3:17. 3:17 and 17 and 5. Another feature of the meat offering, the fine flour was baked in an oven, so that every particle of it was exposed to the action of the fire. It brings forcefully to mind Psalms 22, 14 and 15. 22, 14 and 15, when our dear Lord, the perfect man, is crying out in distress. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me unto the dust of death." The fire was burning fiercely when he who has always done those things that pleased his Father cried out with a breaking heart, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In Matthew 27:46. 27:46. Another feature we see with the fine flour mingled with olive oil, and we know oil in the scripture represents or symbolizes the Holy Spirit, and it's mentioned when the angel announced to Mary the birth of the promised Messiah. And if you remember, he said to her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Luke 1:36. 1:36. The Lord Jesus was the seed of the woman. He was not the seed of man. But as the angel sent to Joseph, "That which is conceived, begotten in her, is of the Holy Spirit." In Matthew 1:20. So this very nature was perfect, holy, unlike our nature, which is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, in Romans 8 and 7. Another feature was that of unleavened wafer of fine flour that was anointed with oil. When the Son of Mary came out of the water at baptism, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee to proclaim, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Luke 4, 1:14-18. Peter also mentioned in Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. If the blood of sacrifices under the law put away sin for a time, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purchase your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9:14. And so, to sum it up, the charger and the bowl were receptacles to hold and to offer something. In this case, they held flour mingled with oil, and in addition to it was the incense. Each tribe offered the same as the others, picturing how we, receptacles, offer ourselves to the Lord, filled with the developing character likeness of our Lord. In other words, vessels emptied of self for the Master's use. Let's go on to the golden spoon filled with incense, 10 shekels. Those in Eastern countries generally ate with their fingers. They had no occasion to use forks, knives, and spoons such as we're familiar with. 10 shekels of a golden spoon. Gold is the most precious of all ancient materials. It's the first and the last to be mentioned in the scriptures. And its symbol is that of something divine, and more specifically, the divine nature itself. Spoons were introduced by the Egyptians when they served food in a liquid state or a watery consistency. In our lesson, the spoon was filled with incense and was used in the serving and offering of incense. We notice that the word incense is applicable in two different ways. First, to the spices themselves, their ingredients, their composition, described for us in Exodus 30th chapter and verses 34 and on. And it was a symbol of the perfect humanity of Jesus. Secondly, the sweet fragrance rising as a perfume when the incense comes in contact with the coals of fire. What a beautiful picture or symbol is that of the obedience of our Lord, rendered unto Jehovah under the most trying circumstances. The faith, the love, the obedience, and praise that marked the man Christ Jesus in his consecration to God pictured the ingredients of this sweet incense. We have the original formula of the incense recorded for us in Exodus, the 30th chapter and the 34th verse. Exodus 30:34. The ingredients were stacked, onycia, galbanum, and frankincense. Stacked, as Hebrew, in the Hebrew itself, signifies to drop, to distill, and it comes part of the myrrh family. This ingredient corresponds to faith, not merely the intellectual, mental assent or belief that there's a God, that he exists, but it's rather the heart appreciation of Jehovah, in whom it has found comfort and in whom it has found solace in all the bitter and trying experiences of life. This is what is suggested by the tear droplets of resin of the myrrh plant, which is really a tree and not a plant. And the word, if you remember, myrrh means bitter. In this connection, we immediately think about the ancient worthies, who obtained a good report through faith because they truly believed and trusted in God, despite the bitterness of their trials, difficulties, and experiences. Surely a faith that will manifest its trust in God when undergoing these severe trials and experiences cannot help but inspire us to look at these witnesses as examples. This is where the fragrance clings to the garments and permeates the very atmosphere that surrounds it. I like that. It is where the fragrance clings to the garments and permeates the very atmosphere which surrounds it. How often have others breathed in the fragrance of our faith as we experience some deep sorrow or trial of life? When we, like Job, said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Job 13:15. The second ingredient, onycia, which is derived from the shell or the top lid of the shellfish, corresponds to love. Not a love that's either sentimental, sensual, nor does it have reference to filial or duty love. It is rather the love that comes closest to being like God's, and whose fragrance is evidenced in the suffering long, but still being kind. It's that love, agape love, which moves us to lay down our lives for the brethren and in their service. Galbanum, the third ingredient, is a gum resin that is emitted from the plant in the forms of tears and lumps. And it says, when you read the definition here, it says that the smoke of it even drives away serpents. This ingredient corresponds to obedience, obedience that is learned through suffering and trial. Look at Hebrews 2:10, 2:10 and 5:8, same book. "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." And then 5:8, "Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." It's not always easy to hold one's peace, to be quiet, to say nothing, not to retaliate, not to revile when all manner of evil is spoken against us, perhaps falsely, or when mean or unjust things are done to us. It's from the overcoming of just these experiences that the sweet incense of the life of prayer ascends unto the Father and merits for us the abundant entrance into his presence. The last ingredient, frankincense, is also a gum or resin, and it comes from a tree that grows in Arabia. And it survives, and you don't know how, growing on rock, on marble. And it gets nourishment somehow from this. Besides being in demand for incense, frankincense is used as a medicine and also as an antidote for poison. This ingredient corresponds to praise that stems from the soul which in the midst of trial and difficulty recognizes that all things are working together for its good, and that the trial or experience is God's will concerning us and permitted by Him. And like the Apostle Paul, it will glory even in tribulation, ready to praise the Heavenly Father for the trials. We recognize sometimes our chastenings that prove to us that He's dealing with us as sons. If then this type of praise is essential as an ingredient for the sweet incense, which must ascend with the prayers of the saints, it is evident that no murmuring can ever expect to be in the presence of God. So sometimes when we might murmur a bit, it's unbecoming. Let us see to it that we neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providences may permit, because faith can firmly trust Him, come what may. Many times one's attitude of praise to Jehovah will react like a medicine to cure another's attitude of bitterness and self-pity. Such thoughts as bitterness and so on do at times come to each of us to rob us of that peace we have with God. Thoughts that, if we allow to linger, will deprive us of the joy that we should have in Him. And they begin to act like a poison, for which the praise of Jehovah, for all His goodness to us, is the best antidote. So we must remember to praise Him. Listen to Psalms 61 and 8. 61 and 8. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. The sacrifice of the flesh yields, as it were, the sweet fragrance of faith, love, obedience, and praise, which is a gift from us to Jehovah, our Heavenly Father, that we offer to Him on a gold-serving spoon. The next gift that was presented was a bullock, a lamb, a ram for burnt offering. Burnt offerings, as well as meat offerings, peace offerings, were voluntary offerings, unlike the sin and trespass offering, which were compulsory. And this is outlined for us in Leviticus, the first three chapters. The meat, peace, and burnt offering generally expressed the idea of homage, dedication, as well as thanksgiving. The animals were to be entirely consumed, their blood was to be sprinkled on the altar, and the skins were given to the priest for clothing. And there were numerous times that they were offered, morning and evening, Sabbath day, first day of the month, and there was about 10 particular instances that was offered. Purification of women, Nazarites, lepers, and so on. We read in Leviticus 6, 9 to 12, how these burnt offerings were to be continually observed. And verse 13 tells us that the fires were never to go out. To the mind of the offerer, this meant that the altar was already sanctified or set apart, and the offering would be acceptable because of God's acceptance of the Atonement Day sacrifices. To this altar, the Israelite brought a freewill offering, as outlined in Leviticus 1. That's where the animals were cut in pieces, the animal, and he was washed. The pieces were laid to the head on the altar, and they were completely consumed, producing a sweet savor unto the Lord. What a beautiful picture of a prayer of thanksgiving to Jehovah, in the acknowledgement of His mercy, His wisdom, and His love, shown so well in the broken body of our Lord, our ransom. Where do we see our involvement here? What's our offering? What is our gift that could be pictured? The burnt offerings consisted of two rams. Verse 3 to 5 of Leviticus 16, if you wanted a reference there. Verse 3, 5 of Leviticus 16. These being alike, one represented the bullock, the other represented the Lord's goat. And it showed the harmony, the oneness of the sacrifice made by Jesus and his footstep followers, and that in God's sight, they are one sacrifice. Hebrews 2:11. For both he that sanctifieth, that's 2:11 of Hebrews, both he that sanctifieth, Jesus, and they who are sanctified, the little flock, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. This is further shown in the treatment of these sacrifices. The rams for the burnt offering, cut in pieces, washed, and the pieces laid to the head, on the altar and burned. A burnt offering of sweet savor unto Jehovah. Since both rams were treated alike, it showed that in Jehovah's judgment, they were all part of the same sacrifice. The members joined to the head, acceptable as a whole, and as an atonement for the sins of the world, and so satisfying the claims of justice on behalf of the whole world of sinners. Our involvement is full and complete consecration. Following in the steps of our Master is a gift that God accepts and he takes delight in. Our next gift is that of one he-goat, one male goat for a sin offering. Hebrews 5:1 from Barclay, 5:1. Every high priest who is selected from his fellow men is appointed to act for them in matters concerning God. His function is to offer God's gifts and sacrifices for man's sins. From Scripture, we know that during the millennial age, the world of mankind will be privileged to offer themselves to God as gifts, but not as sacrifices. So too, during the millennial age, part of the work of the great high priest will be to accept these sacrifices and to make them acceptable to God through his merit and through the rites of the Melchizedek priest. We can also apply the text in Romans 8:3 to the present time, and it reads like the one similar to 5:1 of Hebrews. That's 8:3 and 5:1. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. It is therefore necessary for this high priest, too, to have something to offer. The apostle puts the words gifts first, so we look further to see whether there is some way that the high priest can offer gifts now. Surely our Lord's consecration of his own life was a gift on his part. And the Father accepted that gift and ultimately permitted our Lord's gift to constitute a sin offering for others. So likewise, throughout this gospel age, we are invited to present our bodies living sacrifice. To give ourselves to God is spelled out in Romans 12:1, 12:1 and 2, and you're familiar with that scripture. When we make a gift of ourselves to God, we are not making a sin offering to God. This we could not do. But the divine arrangement for accepting our gift is that each gift will be acceptable through the merit of Christ. And soon these gifts will, according to the divine arrangement, constitute the great sin offering that the high priest will give for the world. The high priest is ordained to make the ultimate offering of that gift as a sin offering for the world. The apostle tells us that of those who served in this office of typical high priest, there was no deviation. They were to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Then he points out that Jesus is the antitype of those priests, must have something to offer. He too must offer both gifts and sacrifices in order to fulfill the priesthood. He presents himself without spot to God, and by virtue of that presentation, he is the sin offering unto God. Through his merit, he makes the same true for his church, who volunteer to give themselves to God, pictured by the single he-goat. In addition, the apostle reasons a little further in Hebrews 5:1, as we read earlier, that all Jewish priests were taken from amongst their fellows, and specially ordained or set apart to represent their people before God, offering for them gifts and sacrifices for sins. In this arrangement, the priests were able to sympathize with the people. They were subject to the same weaknesses, and they had need of forgiveness even for their own sins. But even amongst these imperfect, sinful priests who needed to make offerings for their own sins, none was allowed to take this office for himself. God must call him to this office. The bullock of the sin offering had all the atoning merit, and it was needed for all the people, but it was not directly applied until a goat was permitted to share in the ritual. Leviticus 9:3 and 15 mentions the fact that it became the channel by which the atoning merit might eventually reach the people. The goat well represents our imperfect humanity, while the bullock pictures the actual perfection of Jesus. Although the church's humanity is nevertheless counted as perfect by our Lord's justification. This was already foreshadowed by the washing of the inwards and the legs of the priest's ram of the burnt offering. Then, as we see mentioned in Leviticus 9:15, that when the goat was accepted, it was offered by the high priest as his own sacrifice, but still for the people. Further, that he offered it for sin as the first. If you remember those words, sin as the first, which implies that the blood of the goat was handled exactly in the same manner of that of the bullock. After the blood was presented to the high priest, it was applied on the horns of the altar, and it was poured upon the base. The power of the altar, symbolized by the horn, is first recognized by the blood that set it apart, that sanctified it. And the blood poured out at the base showed that the earth was purchased from the curse by the redemptive sacrifice of our Lord. Do we really grasp what a privilege is ours to fill up a measure of his sufferings as members of his body, to be identified with our Lord in the better sacrifice as we offer our little all to that which is left behind? Colossians 1:24-26. Our next and final gift, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, 5 lambs of the first year. They were offered for what? Peace offerings by each tribe. As with the previous burnt offerings, we'll not cover all the animals, it's too much. Just the ones which picture our gifts, that could picture our gifts as new creatures. There were 2 parts to the peace offering that were specially set apart by God, which we believe had some particular significance. As you remember, these were the breast that was designed as a wave offering, shoulder as a heave offering. The wave offering was probably waved from side to side, whereas the heave offering up and down. And this motion was a sign of the cross. A waving from side to side, the heaving up and down, evidently signified the same thing. The choice portion of the ram, its vital organs and fat, represent the heart sentiments, the best powers of the animal. These were placed in the hands of the priests, and it was waved past to and fro before the Lord. What a powerful picture we have in this, that one once consecrated offering is not given for a moment, it's not given for a day or a year, but that we consecrate to continually keep our affections and powers uplifted, never ceasing until accepted by him as finishing of our course. Then Moses took the wave offering off the hands of the priest. He did not lay it down. What followed was God's acceptance by the offering of fire. So we as the royal priesthood may not cease to offer ourselves in God's service. Not until he shall say, "It's enough, come up higher." When the love, the fat of the innermost being, is laid upon the altar, it serves to feed the fire of God's acceptance. The more we love, there is connected with our consecration to the Lord, the more intense is our desire to make our calling and election sure. The more quickly our offering will be consumed. This is our gift that we offer our God, as pictured by the princes and their offering. The question may be asked, why was the breast used for this service? Why the right shoulder? It's because of the anatomical position they occupy in an animal. Their anatomy fits this. The breast is identified with the heart, and its most fitting symbol of our innermost affection. The right shoulder is strength with which we serve our God, and since it involves the doing of the will of God, with and in our mortal bodies, it may be intended to show the divine mind operating in our lives. We, with our hearts, want to serve the Lord, not only with our strength, but with our hearts. An added note of interest is that in Leviticus 9, the consecration of the priesthood, the peace offering is offered to the people, showing that our consecration is even unto death for the benefit of the world of mankind. Truly, we are baptized for the dead. Listen to the short paragraph in Volume 6, 456. Volume 6, 456, I quote, "They have consecrated themselves to be members, to die one with the other, and one for the other, in fellowship with Christ, and thus to be dead with him. And as members of his body, members of the great atonement sacrifice, on behalf of the dead world. We are baptized into death with Christ, baptized for the dead, to the intent that we may by and by be associated with him as the life giver of the world, the seed of Abraham." End of quote. The sin offering sacrifice, the burnt offerings, have been accepted by Jehovah. The high priest was privileged to become the bearer of love and peace unto all men. Listen to Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. 9, 6 and 7. "And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." Hebrews 5, 6. 5, 6, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And what does Salem mean? Peace. So our gift is the giving of ourselves in full consecration, in fellowship, one with the other, in fellowship with Christ, to be dead with him, and eventually to become the bearers of love and peace to all men. To recap our lesson, wagons and oxen, holy things, were covered. We're not for the depraved and the unappreciative. Also, wagons could picture useful organizations that support the Lord, the truth, such as Bible Society, printing establishments, and so on. Next, silver chargers and silver bowls with flour and incense, a receptacle to hold or to present something, in this case, to offer a meat or meal offering. In other words, offering ourselves to the Heavenly Father, striving to be filled with the developing character likeness of our Lord. Vessels emptied of self for the Lord's use. A golden spoon filled with incense, we are tools used in serving and offering incense unto our God. A sweet fragrance rising as a perfume when the incense comes in contact with coals of fire. Our sacrifice of the flesh yielding a sweet perfume. Burnt offering, a continual expression of our thorough dedication and thanksgiving, and the fire never goes out. Sin offering, one goat, our share, a gift of ourselves to God, sharing in the great sin offering of the high priest, which he will give to the world. Our final gift, the peace offering, showing that our consecration, which is unto death, is for the benefit of the world of mankind, being baptized for the dead to the intent that we may be associated with him as the life giver of the world, being the bearers of love and peace unto all men. And there is a couple bonus blessings that we'll leave with you, and then one of them was the gifts of the princes and the definition of their names. And these additional lessons, you might want to look at the definitions and see how they refer to the characteristics of the 12 spiritual tribes. And if you like numbers, numerical statistics and their multiples. Now, all of these were metal gifts, the charger, the bowl, spoon, and they weighed them in shekels, and then you multiply by 12. Then you number the different animals. And so if you like numbers, there's a lot of lessons in there. And then you might want to look at the characteristics of the different animals, why they were used, why as many as there were. So we hope that there was a little blessing in there for you and a little further understanding of the gifts of the princes.
Thank you, Brother Art, for that study on number 7, type and antitype, and our place in it. We will close with the Brother Art's choice of 235. We'll rise on the last verse and continue standing for prayer. Then we'll be seated for the reading of the songs in the night. Hymn number 235.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come into Thy presence grateful to Thee for Thy love, goodness, many favors on our behalf. We thank Thee for the clear insight into Thy plans and purposes, and particularly the typical lesson of the gifts of the princes. May we apply these lessons and honor Thy name and give glory to Thee. And we pray that Thou would help us along this line as we look to Thee and ask for Thy leadings in all of our life's affairs. We are mindful of our brethren everywhere at this time, those who need Thee especially, remembering the sick and afflicted, troubled and tried. We pray for Thy glorious kingdom. We pray a blessing on our meditations this evening, and as we go to our place of rest, we pray that we may be refreshed and in the morning receive more of Thy Spirit, more of Thy blessings in the day ahead. We continue to look to Thee for Thy blessings, and we pray for Thy glorious kingdom. And we ask it all in dear Jesus' name. Amen.
They went everywhere preaching the word. Acts 8:4. Some dear Christian people make the mistake of preaching on sociology, the beauties of nature, the things of the world. Others continually dabble with errors and errorists. Such things may have their time and place in connection with the message, but all who would serve the Lord should remember that we are commissioned to preach the gospel of Christ only. Christ and his message constitute the light which came into our minds, the light which we are to let shine for the blessings of others. The darkness hateth the light, and the battles against the light. But the light is to keep on shining. Thus said our Lord, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The light is not merely the message which we bear upon our lips, but also the influence which emanates from our daily lives. More and more, we are convinced that the will of the Lord is that his message shall be borne by those who are pure of heart. Be ye clean that bear the message of the Lord's house. They went everywhere preaching the word. Acts 8:4.